So turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Our last session here, and we're going to go through the entire chapter 5 and tonight. And if you have your outline with you still, you can kind of keep that by your side as well and look at that, because the first 11 verses of chapter 5 parallel what we ended with about the gathering together, how the trumpet shall sound, right? Mm-hmm. And the dead in Christ arise first. Okay, so that parallels what we did last time. So the first 11 verses are about the day and the day of the Lord. So we'll just read, we'll start reading chapter 5, verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, my brothers, you do not need me to write to you. Do you remember another time where the phrase times and seasons was used? Just wrap your brain a little. Yeah, where is that? Do you remember? Okay, flip over to Acts chapter 1. It's on the day of the Ascension. And the disciples are asking Jesus, you know, are you going to restore your kingdom now? And he goes, oh, no. Verse 7, he said to them, this is not yours to know the time or these times that the Father has placed in his own authority. And King James says the times and the seasons, right? Okay, the difference between times and seasons is times is like it's the Greek word chronos, and we get chronology from it. So it's an exactness of time, just a period of time. And seasons are a portion of time within that time. So when you say times and seasons, you mean all the variations of sections of time. And remember when we were talking over the weekend at the Day in the Word about the day of... Well, a day of would be a season because it's a specific time period that's marked by certain criteria. All right, so the thing, when it says that the Father has times and seasons in his own authority, it doesn't mean that you can't know anything about the times and seasons, because as we saw on Saturday, we can learn a lot of things about the times and seasons. And there's a lot, especially in the Old Testament, about the things about the end times, as well as the Gospels and Revelation, and then, of course, the Epistles, too. So we can learn a lot about the times and seasons. It's what he's saying here in verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians is that I already taught you about all this stuff. Now I'm just reminding you. You don't need me to write it all down because I already taught you. So go on to verse 2. For you know truly that the day of our Lord will so come as a thief in the night, when they say peace and harmony, and then suddenly destruction will come on them as birth pangs on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. There are two illustrations that are used here to describe the day of the Lord, day of our Lord. One is that it's like a thief in the night. And the other one is that it will come on like birth pangs. And the day of the Lord here, if you remember also from last Saturday, the day of the Lord is not the gathering together. The day of the Lord is the time right after the Antichrist comes and he ushers in this great peace and prosperity and everybody's happy, and at least all those guys that are worshiping the beast, right? And the persecution starts against Israel. And it looks like this Antichrist, the man of sin who is ruling the world, it looks like he's winning. And then you get these great signs in the heaven. You kind of have to pull that chart up in your mind, okay? The sun turns to blood, the moon turns dark, there's earthquakes, and that right there, those great signs usher in the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is the time when God, Jehovah, the Lord, does the judging. And he starts to come against all of the things that the Antichrist has set up. And so the day of the Lord is always against unbelievers. Now, if you think about a thief, all right? A thief comes when you don't expect it, right? So it's unexpected. He's usually secretive when it's at night, when it's dark, and so nobody will see him. And the thing about when something gets stolen, like if your house gets broken into, you feel violated. So there's a certain amount of pain and stress and everything that's involved with it. So those three things: he's secretive, he comes in suddenly or unannounced, and you feel violated. Keep your finger, in 1 Thessalonians, because we're going to keep going back there, but look at Matthew 24. Because Matthew 24 was where we were reading all the whole sequence of the events, is in Matthew 24. But in verse 34 to 44 is a parable about how the day of the Lord is going to come in like a thief. Verse 34 says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass until all these things occur." Remember I told you the whole end times up until the coming with the saints is going to be one generation, right? So approximately 50 years. 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, yet my words will not pass away. But about that day and about that hour, no man knows, not even the angels of heaven, but the Father only. And as the days of Noah, so will be the arrival of the Son of Man." The Lord comes, he pours out his wrath, and then we come back with him to the earth. That's the coming of the Son of Man. You're putting all these things together? Yeah, okay. "For as they were before the flood, eating and drinking and marrying women and giving women in marriage to men, up until the day in which Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took all of them, so will the arrival be of the Son of Man." It's going to be like the days of Noah, where Noah was building this ark for 120 years, and he kept preaching to all the people saying, "There's going to be a flood, there's going to be a flood, there's going to be a flood." And they were like, yeah, right. And so they were marrying and having fun and having babies and all sorts of things up until the very day that the flood came. And that's exactly what's going to happen in the end times period also, where they have this great time of prosperity and everybody's saying peace and safety, and all of a sudden the Lord's going to come back with us. And it will surprise everybody. That's what it was talking about in verse 3 of chapter 5. "For you know truly that the day of the Lord will so come as a thief in the night." When they say peace and safety or peace and harmony, everything's going really great. What can be better than this? And all of a sudden, bam, the heavens split, and there comes the Lord Jesus Christ with the banner, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the whole army of all of us on white horses behind him, right? And it says right there that all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They go, "Oh no, it's for real. He really did come back." So that's the whole idea of the thief. And part of a lot of the records that talk about the end times, there's an exhortation to watch. You know, be aware. Don't forget that this time is going to be like a thief. So the exhortation to the people of that time is watch, but it's also a great exhortation to us too, of like, okay, the thief comes not but for to steal, kill, and destroy, right? So what are we supposed to do? We're not watching so much for his second coming, right? We're not going to be here then. But we are watching for his time when he comes to gather us together, and we need to watch, help each other watch, put a barrier around our family so that the thief can't come in. It's a very vivid illustration about the thief. And it reminded me of my sister Judy had her house broken into, I think it was about a year and a half ago. And she did feel really violated. I mean, she came home, the windows were crashed in, that they had actually caught the guy coming out of the house with her TV and took a lot of stereo and electronic things and stuff like that. Anyway, she felt so hurt by it that she got an alarm system in the house. So now you have to be really careful going in the house because you have to set the alarm and then unset it, and it's a motion detector thing and stuff like that. And because she has this alarm system, it's like there's a watch now on the whole house. So that's sort of what watching is like. It's like, let's put up our alarm system, okay? And have the beeper go off. If there's anything untoward or things that aren't supposed to be happening, you just go, beep, beep, beep. Wake up! All right. Anyway, then the second illustration is about the birth pangs. And that's when, remember, the beginning of sorrows is described like birth pangs, too, like the beginning of going into labor. But by the time you get to the tribulation and you get to the day of the Lord, it's like major contractions are going on. And you know what? When those things start, the baby is going to be born and there is no turning back. And that's really basically how it is. I want to read you a couple verses from the Old Testament that I thought you would really enjoy. Isaiah 13. There. If you want to have fun looking up the phrase Day of the Lord in the Old Testament, just look up Day of the Lord, and you'll come up with a lot of different verses. This one is Isaiah 13, verse 6. It says, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. I told you, the day of the Lord is not a good time. A lot of people teach that the day of the Lord is, you know, when Christ comes back and everything's going to be wonderful. And every single verse in the Old Testament is about how dark it is, how terrible it'll be, what the trials of it are. It's because the day of the Lord is not to believers. It is towards unbelievers. It's where God, the Lord Jehovah, starts judging all of the people who have stood against him and refused to repent. So he says, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger. See what I mean? Not good. To lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the what?
Sinners.
The sinners thereof out of it. So it's towards sinners. But, you know, this is the time when a man's going to know what it's like to go through labor. I have to get a kick out of that. Jeremiah 46. Jeremiah 46. Oh, my goodness. Okay, let's see. Verse 10. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance. Remember that was on the chart? It's part of the wrath. It's called the day of vengeance. that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate, it shall be full up, and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. I want to show you a little bit about what's going to happen during the wrath, so that you know beyond a complete shadow of a doubt that we do not go through the wrath. Okay? The first trumpet is hail and fire with blood, and a third of the trees and grass are burned up. The second trumpet is that fire is cast into the sea, and a third of the sea becomes blood, a third of the ships are all destroyed. The third trumpet is a star named Wormwood, and it turns a third of all the rivers bitter, so that it's impossible to drink the water. The fourth trumpet is the sun, moon, and stars are smitten. The fifth one is locusts-like scorpions that sting men for 5 months, and they never can get away from the sting. They're just like bee stings over and over and over. That's why you know that the wrath is at least 5 months long. Sixth trumpet, there's called horsemen from the Euphrates. That's what it was talking about here. And a third part of the men are slain, of the unbelievers. A third part are slain. And then the seven last plagues fill up the wrath of God. There's a sore that comes on those who have the mark of the beast. The sea becomes blood, and every living thing in the sea dies. The rivers and fountains become blood. The sun scorches with great heat and fire. And then all of a sudden, the whole Babylon kingdom, the kingdom of the Antichrist, becomes dark. It's completely dark, and nobody can see anything. And then the sixth one is that the Euphrates is dried up so that the way of the kings of the east can be prepared. And the last one is when the city Babylon has this huge earthquake and hail rains on it, and it destroys the city. But remember, the adversary, the Antichrist, and those guys had already gathered all the captains and kings and men and gone to Jerusalem. So the center of his power is destroyed at the end of the wrath of God. But he's already gathered around Jerusalem to fight the last battle. Okay, look at Joel chapter 2. So wasn't anything very good sounding of all that, was there? Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, and it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness. And literally darkness, some of it. And of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Nothing is going to be like that time. Amos, one more. Joel, Amos. You read the whole book of Joel sometimes, most all of it is about the day of the Lord. Amos chapter 5 and verse 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. Did you want to be in the day of the Lord?
No, thank you.
Say, even in the Old Testament, prophets were going, no, you don't want to be in the day of the Lord. You don't want to be there. For it's the day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. Or went into the house, he leaned his hand against the wall, and a scorpion bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Even very dark and no brightness in it. So those are just some of the descriptions about the day of the Lord. Now, the reason it's in Thessalonians is because they did have a question in Thessalonica. Paul had taught them all about the coming, the gathering. He taught them about the coming of the Son of Man. And he taught them about the day of the Lord. But after Paul and Timothy and Silas left, they started having a lot of questions, and they just got it all mixed up. And they thought that the day of the Lord was the same thing as the day of Christ. Exactly what people in the church today sometimes get to. And so their question was, don't we have to go through the day of the Lord? No. That's why he's addressing this. And he's explaining that you will know what the day of the Lord is about if you just go and you read some of those records in the Old Testament again, then you'll get it, that it's all about darkness. Now, I want to tell you one other concept that has two phrases that helps to set the times and the seasons. And the first phrase is the times of the Gentiles. And that is in Luke chapter 21, in King James. Luke 21 is a parallel passage to Matthew 24. Luke 21 and verse 24. It says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That phrase, times of the Gentiles, is the description of what is going to happen to Jerusalem. And there was a partial fulfillment of this in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans and the temple was cast down. But from that point on, from that time on, Daniel had the vision of exactly which kingdoms were going to be in control until the times of the Gentiles would be over. And the times of the Gentiles are over when Christ comes back with us. That's when it will be fulfilled. And so that's another answer to the idea that, like, for example, people say, well, Israel is a nation now. Jerusalem is there. You know, since 1948... Israel has been a nation, right? And so it looks like that Jerusalem was going to be set up again for the country of Israel. But look at Romans 11. And a lot of people try to see the prophecies being fulfilled based on that date of 1948. But it can't be so. First of all, because Jerusalem is still controlled by the Gentiles, even though Israel is a nation, Jerusalem itself is still controlled by the Gentiles. I mean, the mosque is right on the Temple Mount. It is not restored yet. But this is the reason why I know it. Romans 11 and verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. To who?
Israel.
Okay, so this is not talking about the great mystery about us, about the church of the body. This is another mystery that God has. And it's called the mystery of the blindness to Israel, or of Israel. Blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The times of the Gentiles is the time, like Trish was talking about, where God in his long suffering, he wants every single person possible to believe. So he's made it available to have the gospel preached to the Gentiles as well as to Israel. And right now, from that time of AD 70 on, there is a blindness of who the true Israel is. At that time in AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed, many of the Israelites were taken captive all over the Middle East, back to Babylon, all sorts of places. And right now, even the people that call themselves Jews don't know whether they are or aren't. Only God knows who the true Israel is. And that's why it's a mystery. As soon as the gathering together happens, then it'll start to be apparent who the true Israel is. And the times of the Gentiles will be ended and fulfilled and completed when Christ comes back again. So does that help to kind of set some of the time frame too? The true Israel is hid right now. And that's why it says that they're blind. They're blind to themselves as well as other people are blind to them too. Okay, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. Now you'll understand this section. We'll read verse 4. But you, my brothers, are not in darkness so that day should overtake you as a thief. It's not going to overtake you. Why? Because we will be here. For all of you are sons of light and sons of the day, and you are not sons of the night nor sons of darkness. We should not sleep, therefore, as others, but we should be what?
Watchful.
And be wise. For those who are asleep in the night, and those who are drunk in the night. It's a comparison of how all those descriptions of the day of the Lord are about darkness. But we're not darkness. We're sons of the light. We're sons of the day. We're children of the day, right? And so we can have our eyes wide open and know exactly what's going to happen and why it's going to happen and not be fearful that all of those plagues and horrible things that it talks about in the book of Revelation are going to happen to us. They're not. Isn't that wonderful that we can be sons of light? Mm-hmm. I love that. And we're sons of the day. That verse 5 there is really, really a neat structure because you have light and then day and then night and then dark. So it goes like A, B, B, A. And the emphasis is on the opposite ones, you know, like a chiasmus, it's called, which is an X like this, where the X key is the letter X, right, in Greek. So you have A, and then B, and then B, and then A. So these parallel and those parallel. Light and dark, night and day, right? And it goes all through there. That's why if you have my translation, you see that little AL that stands for allegory, where it's taking the whole comparison of light and day and dark and night and applying it to people. So the dark and the night people are the unbelievers of the future, right? We are the light and the children of the day. And because we're children of the day, we don't have to be worried about going through the day of the Lord. All right, verse 8 says, but we who are sons of the day, now we're talking about us again, right? We who are sons of the day should be watchful in our mind and be clothed with the breastplate of faith and love and should put on the helmet of the hope of life. Now, what does that remind you of? Ephesians. Now, which book was written first? Thessalonians or Ephesians? Because it was the first one written, right? When I saw this, I got so blessed. It's like how God reveals things to us, too, where God revealed this image about the breastplate and the helmet to Paul first in Thessalonians, and then later in Ephesians, he refines it down and adds some other parts to it. But here, he shows that there's two things that are the important part, is the breastplate that covers your heart, right, and the helmet that covers your head. And, all right, in Ephesians, the breastplate is the breastplate of righteousness or of justification, right? And the helmet is the helmet of redemption. But I'm going to show you how they're very similar. The whole thing about the armor of God is it's everything about Christ, who Christ is in you, right? You put on the new man, you put on Christ, you put on the armor of light, you put on everything that Christ is, right? He is made unto us justification. So that's what covers our heart, is that God declared us righteous. It was his incredible love that did that. And he gave us faith and love, too. He gave us his faithful love inside. Okay, look at Ephesians 3. His great love caused the whole thing to happen so that we could be justified. Ephesians 3, verse 16. That he would allow you, according to the wealth of his glory, to be strengthened with power by his Spirit. That in your inner man, the new man, right, the inner man, Christ would dwell in faith and in your hearts in love. As your root and your foundation becomes strong, and that you would be able to understand with all the holy ones what is the height and depth and length and breadth, and that you would know the greatness of the knowledge of the love of Christ and be filled with all the fullness of God. Christ would dwell in our hearts. He dwells in our hearts in faith and in love. And then when we put that on, and we put it on similarly as a breastplate, like justification, we put that on, it guards our hearts. And it helps us to become strong. Without believing in love, you can't be strong. I'll show you one more. 1 Timothy 1, verse 14. Now the grace of our Lord and the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ abounded in me. That's exactly how it works. The grace of our Lord and the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ abounded in me. They're in Jesus Christ, and Christ is in you. You, all of us, right? Christ in you. And that's how we can put it on in our mind and walk out on it and manifest the same kind of faith, the same kind of love that he had, that Jesus Christ had. Now, there's another really, really wonderful way to understand the breastplate. The breastplate, I need you to turn to Exodus chapter 28. The image of the breastplate is about a soldier. You know, the armor of God is a soldier. And in Thessalonians, it's talking about a soldier also. But there's another kind of breastplate that I thought you would be really blessed because you could see the tie-in here with justification and how it was God's faithful love in Christ that justified us. Exodus 28 and verse 15 is talking about the high priest had a breastplate that he wore on the front of his garment, and it had 12 stones in it that represented all the tribes of Israel. Verse 15. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, thou shalt make it. And then it goes on to describe how you put the stones in it and everything. But did you notice? It's called a breastplate of judgment. When the high priest got all completely dressed up, that was the last thing he put on, was this ephod, the breastplate. When he went into the Holy of Holies, he carried on his breast the representation of every tribe of Israel. Mm-hmm. So he went into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for them. He carried them on his breastplate. So they were represented when he went into the Holy of Holies. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did as our high priest, was he went straight into the throne room of God and presented himself and said, I've paid the price. Now, everyone who believes on me can be justified. That's why it's called the breastplate of judgment. So that's a little bit about the breastplate back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So we should be clothed with that breastplate of faith and love, right? Remember Thessalonians, everything we've been talking about in all the sessions of Thessalonians is about how the people had believing, hope, and love, right? Intertwined all the time. And that's also why I believe that the breastplate is called here, faith and love, because it was symbolic of what they really were doing. They really had the love part down and the believing part down. And then you should put on the helmet of the hope of life or the hope of salvation. Hope is a helmet. And there's that verse where David describes it, where I set the Lord always before my face. And in Ephesians, you set on your head the helmet. And that means, in Aramaic, it means to wrap it around like a turban. It's basically like you look over here, you see the hope. 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 You just never can look far enough away that you don't know that it could happen any time that he could return. And then all the rest of the things are going to go on. So it protects our head, our thoughts, from getting too scattered or haywire about the problems or the stress. I was thinking when we came in here, we should just take all our cares, put them in a big ball, right? Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you, right? That's what we have to do. And what helps us do that is to continually know that the hope is real and it really is going to happen. And so we don't have to be sleeping like others, but we can watch and be sober. Verse 9. Now the reason we do all that is because God has not appointed us to wrath. We kind of got that figured out now. But to the possession of salvation, or the possession of life in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not going to go through the wrath, but we will be saved. Who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. It doesn't really matter whether we died or we're alive and remain, because it's going to be so instant, fast. Remember, the dead in Christ rise first, then we which are alive and remain are caught up in the great snatch, right? It's a twinkling of an eye. We won't mind that the dead in Christ are rising first, because it'll be so fast, it'll be like, psh, and then straight through the adversary's domain. All right. So it ends that whole section with, because of this, comfort one another and build one another up, as also you have done. The comfort is something that is more than just sort of a pacifying, soothing kind of thing. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about this later towards the end of the chapter. But comfort always has the idea of exhortation and encouragement. And, you know, let's not look at this. Let's look at that. Let's go here. Let's do this. There's an element of exhortation or of encouragement in comfort. Same thing about the hope of Christ's return. It's not just, oh, that's nice. Or it's like soothing, yeah. I mean, and when you are in grief, it is very soothing, don't get me wrong. But for the rest of the time, it's still supposed to be a comfort that we're to use with each other. We're saying, hey, put on the breastplate. You need to get that breastplate on because you're getting beat. And I don't want you to be beat because you're my brother. And I need to build you up and help you get there. Because that's what it's all about. That's the kind of comfort it is, too, where it's a building up comfort and an exhortation to, let's walk. Let's apply the things that we know. All this stuff is no good unless we do it. Right? Yeah, we could have a zillion days in the Word and teachings and training and everything else, but if we don't walk according to the things that we know, then it doesn't really matter very much. Okay. So then, now according to your outline, it goes into some other practical instruction about a variety of things, and mostly about how to live in the fellowship. Verse 12, "And we beg you, my brothers, recognize those who toil among you and stand before you in our Lord and teach you, that they may be regarded by you with abundant love, and because of their work, come to agreement with them, be in harmony with them," or King James says, "be at peace." We studied peace in the youth teaching the other day about how there's three different kinds of peace. And this one is harmony, where there's a peacefulness, like, those who are labor among you are and teach, it's not that they are over people, but they stand to in front of people to serve. And that's the reason why you should honor them. Verse 5, or where are we? Chapter 5, verse 14. "Now we beg you, my brothers, instruct the wrongdoers and encourage the faint-hearted ones and bear the burden of weak ones and be long-suffering to everyone. And beware that none of you should repay evil for evil, but always pursue good things to one another and to everyone." Take a deep breath. Because every one of those things has an "and." "And do this, and that, and that, and that, and that, and that." So we kind of have to know what all the "ands" are. So there's four things in verse 14, which I believe kind of summarize what it means to encourage or to comfort one another. We're to warn the unruly. And the unruly, that's a term in Greek that's used of a soldier when he breaks the rank or he has careless habits, like he forgets to shine his shoes, he doesn't bring his sword with him, he decides that he's going to go out to lunch when you're supposed to be marching. I mean, you know, he breaks rank. And it's not like we are soldiers and we all have to be in a rank and everybody does the same thing. That's not the point. The point is that when you continue to have things that you do that are contrary to the Word of God, then you're breaking rank. And that's where we should warn each other. And the word "warn" means to remind someone of something he has forgotten. So it's not like either too, like, "Oh, you better not do that because you know it's going to get consequences." It's like, "Hey, don't you remember what the word says? Here, hey, shh, wake up. You're on a road here that's not too great. Come back. And so that's about the warning. And then the comfort or encourage the faint-hearted ones. Faint-hearted in Aramaic means small-souled or discouraged. I wanted to read you a definition from the old Webster's Dictionary of encourage and discourage. Encourage means the act of giving courage or confidence of success, an incitement to action or to practice, an incentive. I like that part about incitement to action or to practice. To encourage someone means, "Hey, go this way, not that way, this way." You know, see, it's a motivation in a sense, or an incitement to do something a certain way. And remember that verse in Joshua, "Be strong and of a good courage." That's what God had the angel come to tell him. Be strong and of a good courage. Have good courage. That's what encourage is. Courage in. So the opposite would be discourage, right? Discourage means to attempt to repress or prevent, dissuade from, to deprive of confidence. So discouragement would be to deprive someone of confidence. And that's what, you know, of course we don't want to do that, but people get small-souled where they don't have confidence, right? They don't know which way to go. We often don't know which way to go. And that's why we need each other. So I was thinking of that there's, it's really, really neat about this encouragement. Okay, Hebrews chapter 6. There's three things how we get encouragement. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. It's talking about the hope here. Verse 17 even. Because of this, God especially wanted to show to the heirs of the promise that his promise would not change. So he bound it with oath, that by two things that are unchangeable, in which God is not able to lie, we who have sought refuge in him may have great comfort or encouragement, and may hold fast to the hope that was promised to us. King James says two immutable things, right? Two unchanging things. One of them is that God himself backs up everything he says, and he cannot lie. So when he says and he makes a promise, it's true, and it will always be true. That's what you can be encouraged in, because God himself encourages us. See? He is the one who gives the comfort. So we can hold fast to the hope, which is an anchor to our soul. Then the second thing that, and there's other verses that talk about that too, how God is the God of all comfort, and he comforts us with the only thing that he has is comfort, right? And if you understand comfort like encouragement, then it's really a lot bigger than just that soothing kind of comfort. The second thing that encourages us is the scriptures, of course. Romans 15 in verse 4. For everything that was previously written is for our instruction. It was written so that by patience and by the comfort of the scriptures, we would have hope. So the scriptures don't always just have the nicey-nice things. They tell us the things that we should not do, too. And they warn us, and they encourage us. And they're very explicit about that kind of thing. And the purpose of the comfort of the scriptures is that we would have hope. And then the third thing is, okay, so God encourages, the scriptures encourage us, then people encourage people. Acts chapter 11, verse 23. It's talking about Barnabas when he first went to Antioch. And he says, and when he came there and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced and he begged them that with all their hearts they should follow our Lord. In King James, it's exhorted them, right? He exhorted them. He begged them. That's even stronger. It's like, please, hey, wake up, watch, comfort one another. This is... if you get comforted by God himself and by the scriptures, then you have something to give to everyone else. And that's what we should be doing with each other. Now go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 16, it says, now our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who loved us and gave us everlasting comfort or encouragement and good hope by his grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every word and in every good work. So you have everlasting comfort, comfort your hearts, and then establish you in every good work. And the establishing part is the strength, because when we do this kind of exhorting with one another, it gives strength. Like with Joshua, be strong and of good courage. There's lots of places where exhorting or this word comfort goes together with strength. When we comfort one another, It brings strength to each other and establishes it. And so back to 1 Thessalonians, that's what it's talking about in verse 11. Because of this, comfort one another and build one another up as also you have done. In other words, just like when he was talking about love, he said, you already know about love. Now keep loving. Well, you already know about encouragement. Every person in this room knows about encouragement. So get busy doing it. See how practical this whole section is? It's really wonderful. All right, so now we're at verse 15. Beware that none of you should repay evil for evil, but always pursue good things. Oh, wait, verse 14, we were only unencouraged. Okay, now we beg you, my brothers, instruct the wrongdoers, warn them, encourage, that's number two, bear the burden of the weak ones. That's bear each other's burdens, right? It's like a support or a crutch. Sometimes we can bear each other's burdens. Galatians talks about how you have a burden that you have to bear, but then there's burdens that you can share with others. And so it's like leaning on each other. When I feel small-souled, I go to one of you because I can lean on you for a little bit and get encouraged, right? And be long-suffering to everyone. Whenever I see the word long-suffering, I put in my mind, long, 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 spirited, where you just have patience, but it's long time, and you don't give up. You don't ever give up on people. You don't give up on the word, on what's true. You just stand. You know, it's long. It takes effort, too. It's long. Beware that none of you should repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate, but always pursue good things to one another and to everyone. Pursue is run after. We're running after the victory, right? We're running after good things. We're running after peace. We're running in the good race. Wherefore you are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, huh, Ken? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us and run with patience the race that is set before us. Okay. Now we got all these little verses that are really wonderful. Rejoice at all times, pray unceasingly, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you. Do not extinguish the Spirit. Hey, if you ever wanted to know what the will of God is, there it said it. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. Do not extinguish the Spirit. Do not reject prophecies. Search everything. Hold fast, King James says. Hold that which is good and flee from every evil affair. Quench not the Spirit. I have this picture when I was studying this of a fire extinguisher, you know, where the Spirit is like a fire, right? But a fire extinguisher would be where you go, no, I don't want the Spirit anymore. So you make sure that the fire goes out. Well, that's opposite. So we want to stoke the fire, right? And have more spiritual things, more prophecy, more signs, miracles, and wonders, more healing, more deliverance, more word of knowledge, more word of wisdom, more discerning of spirits. That would be not quite right. Okay. 23. Now, may the God of peace make you all of you holy, completely, and may he keep your whole spirit and your life and your body, or your life or your soul, and your body without blame until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the parousia, the coming of our Lord, which is the gathering together. May the God of what?
Peace.
Peace. Make you holy, which reminds you of the section about being holy, right? Be set apart. Your whole spirit, soul, and body be set apart, blameless, until Christ comes to get us. That's a prayer. Faithful is he who called you, who will do this. My brothers, pray for us. Greet all our brothers with a holy kiss. That's a good thing. A holy kiss is better than an unholy kiss. I charge you by our Lord that this letter should be read to all the holy brothers. There's all kinds of holy in there. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now I want to go back to verse 24 there and just read a couple other verses that I think will bless you. Because it seemed like it got to the very end of this chapter, and then the key thing that God was trying to tell them was he was faithful. Mm-hmm. Faithful is he who called you, who will do this. And not just that he'll preserve your whole body blameless till the coming, but he'll help us do all these things that it was talking about in 1 Thessalonians. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Oh, I love it. He is the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy. How about 1 Corinthians 1:9? And remember, the part in the armor of God about gird up your loins with truth is gird up your loins with God's faithfulness to his promises. He never backs down on his promises. Not ever. He is not a man that he should lie. And verse 9, chapter 1, God is faithful. Well, you should actually read 7, because it's talking about the coming. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gathering together, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what he called us to, is fellowship with him and with each other. That's what he called us to. And he is faithful, and he will back up his word to help us in every situation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. There's that other really great verse, 1 John 1:9. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And the Aramaic says he will keep you from the evil one. The Lord is faithful, who will keep you and rescue you from the evil one. It doesn't mean that the evil one won't try to attack and do everything he can, because he's a thief, right? He comes and tries to steal everything he can. But the Lord is faithful. God is faithful, who will keep you and will rescue you. Oh, that's why you can get down to the very end and go, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Because it certainly takes grace to do it. And then some of you have your King James open, right? And it's read what it says on the bottom where the epistle was written from. Athens. Is that correct? Oh, now you have to think back to the very first session. No, it's not written from Athens. It is written from Corinth. Because when when Paul was in Athens is when he sent Timothy and Silas. Well, Paul went to Athens and he sent Timothy and Silas on back to Thessalonica. And then they came, Timothy came back and reported to him when he was in Corinth about how the church was doing in Thessalonica. And then he writes the letter to them and goes, wow, they told me that you were loving each other and you were doing all these great things, and despite everything you were standing, and I just wanted to encourage you. So he writes Thessalonians. And our key verse for the whole book was back in chapter 1, verse 10. Because remember, we called it the hope of our calling. It's an our calling because it's all of us together. This is the hope that we have as a body. And the Thessalonians were a tremendous example of these three things. And verse 10 is the key verse for the whole book. Okay, you have to read verse 9. For they report what kind of entrance we had to you and how you turned to God from the reverence of idols to serve the living and true God while you wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, who has delivered us from the wrath that is coming. So they turned to God from idols. That's faith. To serve the living and true God. That's love. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. And that wait is like that. Grace was talking about, you know, when you run a race, when you're running the race, you get to the finish line and you stretch out your neck and put your arms out, right? So that you can hit it the fastest possible. So we wait with outstretched necks for his Son from heaven because he is coming back. Amen.